I was blessed by those songs that Brother Kenny shared with us. We sung about the cross. We sang about a giving up of ourselves, and we sang about Jesus. Well, that's my sermon today. And so that was a blessing. As you all know, maybe from the last testimony of March 2nd that we gave, my wife and I became conscientious objectors and left during the Persian Gulf War in 91. I'm not going to cover that whole process of becoming a conscious objector tonight, but some of that can be gleaned from the tapes there. But, you know, as we look on and we have young men that are becoming of age, and as we are face the challenge, and as things get brought up in work and in where we're at, all these issues, well, you believe in non-resistance, or you're a pacifist, or all these different terms are brought out. And I think it's a good time for us right now to take a good look at why we believe these things we believe. I think that this is a good opportunity for witness, a wonderful opportunity. People tend to be introspective. They start to ask questions, and, oh, you're different here. You look at it a little different. This is the time for us to be ready in season to have an answer to these things. You know, the this whole thing of pacifism, non-resistance, these different terms that the world seems to want to give this, a lot of times I think that this can become just another doctrine, another little pet thing to have. I've seen this presented in a lot of different ways, and I have to be honest, I think some of these ways are destructive. I think when you miss out the biblical approach to this, I can think it in, and a lot of times I think it's ended up in a lot worse than where it even started from. In other words, people protesting and turning cars over and getting all this thing over believing in some teaching or some idea of pacifism. But what I would like to present today is Christian biblical non-resistance. I'm thankful for anybody who wants to live a peaceful life, and there's many different ways to look at the war issue. But tonight I would like to focus on the biblical Christian perspective of that. And in looking at that, it is so tied to the dying of ourselves and the cross of Christ that I don't even think it can be separated. As a matter of fact, I'd like to go further and say that I believe the doctrine of non-resistance is actually a fruit of dying to self. It is a fruit of the cross. When we give ourselves and then let Christ live within us, these things come naturally. The love of God. So there's some things that may seemingly to be side issues to this doctrine of non-resistance that I felt I just had to include in this. And I think have to be there, or else we can end up with one of these off issues. And those are the love of God, the two kingdoms, and the cross. Those things are so tied into this that I think I have to share those things with that. So in looking for a thing to call, what do y'all believe? Are you a pacifist? Are you peace lovers? Are you this or that? You know, I think non-resistance is a good term. It's taken from the scripture where Jesus says, do not resist the evil one, the idea of non-resistance. But the idea of the cross is so tied into that, I just titled it Christian Non-Resistance and the Theology of Martyrdom. And if we could just say a quick prayer. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, oh, Lord, we come to you tonight in the midst of the war that's waging, oh God. And even as we pray here to God, men are out there, Lord, being shot, destruction, Lord, as Satan wants to steal, kill, and destroy, dear God. And Father, as the nations rage and they imagine vain things against you, oh God, I pray, dear Lord, that tonight you can be raised up, oh Father. Not to worsen this, oh God, with another doctrine. Not to have a thing that we get all involved in, Lord, but to let this be the fruit of Jesus Christ, dear God. And to let our love come out. And Father, we do ask tonight to put an end to that killing and destroying, dear God. We ask for protection for those men, Lord. We ask for an end for that, Lord, and give grace to them, oh Father. And Lord, we come to you tonight and beg for your bread, dear God, to pour into us on this issue that we may understand your heart in it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a lot of material to cover and a lot of scripture. For me, when we were getting out of the army, it was just one scripture was coming out after another. You know, the scripture that Brother Aaron there shared, there's so many. I think I could throw out every one of the scriptures here that I have a whole new batch of them and still fill a whole night. It's the heart of God. I think it's all through the Bible. And so I'm going to go kind of quickly. I'm going to try to adapt sort of a teaching style so that I can go just from point to point. And so if you have a little notes, if you want to write down a certain scripture, or if you have some questions about an issue that's brought up, we're going to try to open it at the end for some of these questions that maybe you've heard typically at work, or something that is sort of troubling you. That seems a little inconsistent here, or what do we think about that? Or that's okay, ask any of those questions. It'll be a blessing. Amen. And I just pray that the Lord Jesus Christ will be lifted up tonight. The Lord Jesus Christ. If I had to think of a fundamental principle of Christian non-resistance, what makes it all happen? I think it was preached last Sunday. I think it's the love of God, and I think the scripture was brought out. It's Romans 8:35. Listen to those words. Who shall separate us? God bless you. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, which things? Famine, nakedness, persecution, being led as a lamb to the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Amen. Through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded. I love it when Paul gets persuaded. I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You see, it doesn't matter what's going to happen. When all the what-ifs come into these questions, when people start saying, well, what's going to happen if somebody comes over here? Well, what if we have another Hitler? Or what if somebody breaks into your home? Or what if these types of things happen? The key to this, the heart of this, the only way this makes sense, and that's why I say it has to be from a biblical Christian perspective, is from this. They cannot take away the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And I think that's a key to this. So tonight I ask you, are you persuaded tonight? Are you persuaded as Paul was persuaded? And if it's true in your life that to live is Christ and to die is gain, that death is swallowed up in victory, then I think we can grasp the arsenal of God's love and see that we have a great and mighty fortress that we have on our side. It was just this type of belief that characterized the early church. If they took Jesus' words and counted it, and when he said, count it a joy when you fall into persecution or when you're taken into persecution, and it was this type of selfless living, this type of understanding the cross that made the Hebrews writer say to them, it says, they took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. That's found in Hebrews 10:34. They took joyfully. They rejoiced when they came into persecution. And these people even took even their possessions, even their life. You see, this thing goes way beyond war. You know, it's one thing tonight to sit here in Lancaster County and say, oh, we don't believe in going to war, you know. But it's another thing to have this spirit come out in such a way that it affects the way you act at work, with your wife, with your possessions, with the Hebrews being able to rejoice for the taking of their possessions. Oh, that goes a lot deeper. It goes a lot deeper. The same Jesus who taught the Sermon on the Mount also said in Matthew 10, and he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. The key to this is the cross, is dying and let Christ live within us. Non-resistance, as I was saying, is the practical application to the cross, to the theology of the cross. It makes sense because We're dead to this world. It makes sense because we have nothing to hold on to protect. We have nothing to shoot somebody for. We've given our life to Christ. We've given our families to Christ. We've given everything to Christ. That's why this makes sense. When it's asked, well, don't you love your children? Don't you love your wife? I do. But I love that I have a Lord that has saved them and will bring them into this glorious heaven. You know, Jesus, it says of Jesus that for the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross. That's where we are today. And these are the things that go in to make this thing work. You know, you can be a pacifist and still sue your neighbor. You can be a pacifist and still be filled with anger and selfishness. But you can't be dead to this world and alive to Christ and have any of that. It's the difference. And what I would like to show is the Christian perspective of non-resistance and the theology of martyrdom, the cross. Amen. Let's go right into the meat of it now, the Sermon on the Mount, and turn to Matthew 5. I'm going to kind of keep going so that we can keep covering these things here. This would be to the early church when they asked, well, what do y'all believe? Amen. They would talk about the Sermon on the Mount. And although I will say that the Sermon on the Mount has a lot of hard teachings. And again, the whole Sermon on the Mount is a fruit. It's a practical application of the Christian life. You don't come to become a Christian by saying, I'm going to be perfect even as my Father in heaven is perfect. You come by seeing that Jesus takes that place for us and becomes the perfection for us and works that within us. And then those things fall into place. The Sermon on the Mount is a practical application of the Christian life. It says in Matthew 5, verse 38, ye have heard that it has been said. That's something, if you haven't underlined in your Bible, I'd like you to underline or put your finger on it. It has been said. This is the way it used to be said. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if a man will sue thee in the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, don't let these words be too common to us. They're powerful. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you have more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. This teaching, it's very simple. The only way we could now take that and then say, well, okay, I'm going to go ahead and go off to war now, is to somehow explain those passages away. It's very simple. We are to love our enemies. We are to, even in the life of being sued and just the things that you fall into in life and the just being around in everyday life, living, he even touches. A little before that, in 5:21, he gets to the very heart. Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say of his brother Raca shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. He goes on here just to talk about that even anger is at the root of this strife that we have with one another. You know, it's a shame that we have churches and we can get into factions and we get all these things. Oh, how that must grieve the Lord. That we who believe and can see this anger idea, that it grieves the heart of God. And so Jesus got into this very core, to the very heart of this, to address this issue of non-resistance. Now, it's often said that he says here in in Matthew 5, that he did not come to destroy the law, verse 17, or the prophets. I come not to come to destroy, but to fulfill. You see, he's taken all the teachings of the old of the law, especially that of the Ten Commandments, and brought those and made them to the very heart of it. Where it used to be, you know, not to kill, he's saying, don't even be angry. Where it used to be, do not have adultery. Well, then he says, don't even look at a woman to lust in your eyes. And to those, and to those that have a day of rest, he's taken it to perpetual rest in Jesus Christ. Every single thing you go through, he has taken it to just an everyday, all of your life, consumed everything. And the only thing left for that is to die. There's no way you can live with yourself and read through the Sermon on the Mount and try to keep a little of yourself alive. He pushes us there at the very end. Be perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. The only way we're going to do that is to be in Christ, and Christ representing that perfection. That's the only way we're going to be able to do this. But we cannot do this in the flesh, and we cannot do this in our old man. Another thing I'd like to bring out here is that that I said for you to underline is that there was a change. Yes, he fulfilled it, and yes, he did not do away with it, I mean, but he changed something. The way the things were dealt with, the way the whole idea of the kingdom of God, the people of God, you have the people of God here and you have all the Nebuchadnezzar and all the Babylon over here, the way they dealt with each other, the way they dealt with sins, to the point that if you're caught gathering sticks on the Sabbath, the capital punishment is for you. All those types of things, and the way they happen, there has been a change. Because that's when he said, back there, ye have heard that it has been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I think that's a real important thing to remember when people start asking, well, what about all those Old Testament wars? What about all those things? You know, it's an important thing to remember that Jesus raised the standard. It's there. He raised the standard. And so the whole way that God deals with His people is different. The whole heart has a change there. It's gone into a beautiful fulfillment of the Old Testament law. Even in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 10, there's a story there where Elijah was faced with a group of 50 men coming against him. And he, seeing that, commanded fire, prayed to God to command fire to come out of heaven and to consume them. And it happened. It consumed them. And it's interesting to take that exact story. Now we go over into the New Testament. Okay, we have something much better than Elijah now. We have them there, and we have the apostles going through Samaria. And they're there, and there's people, and they don't like that their face is facing through Jerusalem. And the apostles, knowing their Bible, says to Jesus, well, in Luke 9, turn to there, Luke 9, 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, the little trouble there, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? You know, why not? But he turned and rebuked them and said, this is a very important point, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went into another village. You see how key that is. A situation. They're bringing, they're quoting the scriptures here, thinking they're going to apply that Old Testament thing there. And right away there, he's showing them that we're going to a higher standard. That the kingdom of God, you know, he says to the woman at the well, as the scripture is just hitting me, that the time will come when we're not worship on the mountain or at this temple, but the time will come when the true worshipers shall worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not a place you can come and destroy. You can't just sack Jerusalem or take something and that's it, the kingdom of God is done. It's gone much bigger than that. Much bigger than that. So, amen. Let's keep looking at some of those. The early church kept this going. Paul, saying in Romans 12, applied that. Let's look at Romans 12. Turn to there real quick. They led this example. You see it time and time again. Again, you could quote all night the story of Stephen. You could quote all these things. But it's interesting to see how the early church handled that. Here Paul, applying that in Rome, to the church in Romans, says in verse 17, 12:17, recompense to no man evil for evil. In other words, well, he did something wrong to me. I mean, I should be able to defend that. He says, recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. I mean, eventually people may come in and destroy us in war and everything, but as far as you're concerned, as the Christian is concerned, you're laying down everything. As far as you're concerned, you're at peace with all men. Dearly beloved, see how he addresses the Romans? Dearly beloved, he's trying to get to the heart here. Avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thy enemy is hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Hallelujah. Don't you see that the way we apply, the way that we come now to a problem, the way we address the situation, and well, whatever it is through the cross, giving of ourselves, laying it down. You know, don't avenge evil for evil. Don't try to do this in the flesh. Lay it down. And that's the idea here that Paul is giving of what he has received from Christ. You see, the church took this simple teaching and took it very literally, and it changed the world. It changed the world. I don't have time to go through all the different quotes, but if you look that and study the quotes of the early church that went from the time of the apostles and all the way up into Constantine, it's just blessing after blessing how these people laid their life down. And still from there today, as you go through the persecuted church throughout all times, and you see how they constantly lay their life down, that the church is born in that. The church comes from that. It's a beautiful blessing to see God work in that way. As Christians, again, we are dead to this world. And that means, but in that, though, we still are here. We're still filling this church building. And so, as we have the kingdom of the world, there is the kingdom of God. And as we are the church, we are the body of Christ. And so as we are the body of Christ, we are the kingdom of God here on this world. So how then are we to respond as a church, as a collective body of Christ, to the kingdom of the world? And this is where I think is a very fundamental point to bring up when you're talking to someone, and a fundamental point for us to have in our hearts. And that's the idea of two kingdoms. Without the idea of two kingdoms, it's totally not biblical non-resistance. The idea of two kingdoms, that there is a kingdom of the world and there is a kingdom of God, that has to be understood, because the mixing of that has caused so much trouble in the history of this world. Crusade after crusade, war after war in the name of Christ, because those things have been mixed. But when that's understood, that there are those two kingdoms, and it's clear in your mind that I am dead to this world, I am alive to Christ, my King, my Lord, my Caesar is Christ, and then there is the kingdom of the world. But how do those intermix? What did we give for instructions on how those are to intermix? Jesus said, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God. So how do we discern then what that is? In John 18:36, it's a very important scripture. Turn to that. Here Jesus is being taken captive. He's before Pilate. What would look like the whole plan of salvation is going under. And in this, Jesus gives us this view of his kingdom. He says, when they're asking him, well, why aren't your people defending you, Jesus? He answers in 18:36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, listen to that, if my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto them, art thou a king then? Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Those who hear His voice, those who are of the truth, are of a kingdom which is not of this world. Those are Jesus' words. And He says that that kingdom does not fight, you see. Peter gives us the admonition there. "You are a chosen generation," in 1 Peter 2:9, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should shew forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness unto His marvelous light." What's all this about? It's to show people the marvelous light of Christ, which in time past were not a people, we as Gentiles, but are now the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, that may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Remember, we're here as lambs to the slaughter, to complete this, to as that we may know Him in the fellowship of that we may understand the fellowship of His suffering. The idea of being able to be that in Christ, to be the body of Christ, and that means showing that unto other people. But when we do that, we become, He said, strangers and pilgrims. That means not really having a spot. That means not really being able to come like in Israel and having, here we are, we're going to put a wall around here and we're going to be the kingdom of God. It means being strangers and pilgrims. But hallelujah, when you look through the world and all the people of God scattered here and there, oh, it's a precious thing. It's a precious thing. And then in that world, we don't wage war that the way the world does. It says in Ephesians 6:12, these are common verses, but I figure I should give these out here. "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood." Do you hear that? We wrestle not against flesh and blood. So do we go off somewhere and wrestle in flesh and blood? He just says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh," although we're here in this church tonight, "we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Amen. It's a much bigger thing than just the war. It's down to the very every thought captive that we're waging a war against. Every thought, let alone what's going on here. So again, I want to stress the point, the kingdom of God. We are the people of God. Now, so I'm preaching to a Mennonite group here. That's a common belief. It was two kingdoms. But sometimes I think we miss the other end, the kingdom of the world. So let me take a quick look at that too. Turn your Bibles to Romans 13. A lot of times we, what they call peace churches, or what they'll call people who believe in this kind of doctrine, don't really have a very clear understanding of how you deal with the civil government then. How do we deal with the police and the president and the Congress and all these things? It makes me feel a little uneasy. Do I pray for them? How do I act in all this? Romans 13. I think we miss this a lot of times. And a lot of times out of this, the fruit of missing this, you'll notice in things like disrespect for authority, calling the president Bill or Bush or something like that. Being real disrespectful. Sometimes we want to show our devotion something by showing our disrespect for the opposite. And I don't think that's the way of Christ. I think that the idea here is that we have an understanding of where this authority comes from. Now, in Romans 13, if you get into any real discussion with somebody about this issue, you'll be brought to this passage. And amen. You should be brought to this passage. You see, God is a God of order. He does not want anarchy. And even in the Old Testament times, even though he was jealous over the people of Israel, he also governed the pagan kings. He also governed the rest of the world. He does not let just the rest of the world fall into anarchy and total chaos. For his purposes, he governs those people. And that's an important point. Turn to, you're already there, Romans 13, verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. He's laying it pretty straight here. Remember, we just finished Romans 12, where he reiterates a lot of the Sermon on the Mount's teaching. He's taking us right now into Romans 13, where he says, but remember, we have a kingdom over here. I'm going to come down to verse 4 now and talk about those ministers directly. For he is, talking about the kings of this world, emperors and all that, for he is the minister of God. Hear that strong word. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger, to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Now, that word minister, that's the word diakonos, where we get the word servant or deacon coming from. He's a servant of God. He's there to do God's work among the pagan people. Unless somebody brings this to you to think that Paul has in mind some kind of a Christian government or something like that, it's good to remember that Paul is talking about Nero. Paul is talking about one of the worst emperors that this world has ever seen against the Church of Christ. Brutally persecuted. As we read through Paul's all the persecutions and distress and all the things that he went through, he's talking about that man. He's talking about men like Caligula and all this total immorality and total things that were against the Word of God and against the Kingdom of God, that waged war against the Kingdom of God. He's saying this about Pilate, who had this authority to do these things. So remember that he's not talking about some sort of a Christian coalition. He's talking about Nero and a wicked Roman government at the time. But yet, Rome had order. They had laws. They had parliaments. And so that order made the world ready for the reception of the gospel. Hallelujah. And he'll use that. And not only is this not something that's just new to the New Testament. Real quick, Jeremiah 25, verse 9. I'll read it to you, but write it down. It's a good one. If you're writing anything down in your margin of Romans 13, where he is called a minister of God, it's a good thing to put in there, Jeremiah 25, verse 9. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against the land and against the inhabitants thereof, speaking of Judah and Israel, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. He used the kingdom of Babylon to destroy Israel and called him my servant. But when his purposes are finished, verse 12, and it shall come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. So you see, and just because he has a minister, a servant, that's doing his purpose out here in the pagan country or in the kingdom of the world, does not make that somehow sanctified or a part of the kingdom of God. He uses those purposes to further the kingdom of God. The same thing is said of Cyrus in Isaiah 45:28, where there he actually calls him my shepherd. Again, a pagan king called my shepherd, because that's when they were allowed to come back to Israel and rebuild. Calls him my shepherd. Jesus, in a very surprising passage, Pilate is sort of, wondering why Jesus is able to look so confident. Why is he just quiet? Why is he just sitting there like a lamb to the slaughter? Don't you realize, he says to Jesus, that I have the power, to be able to release you or to keep you? I mean, you should be groveling here at my feet, Jesus, you know. But listen to what our Lord says to Pilate in John 19, verse 10. Also another good one to put in your margin there next to Romans 13. Then saith Pilate unto them, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. So even the power and the authority to crucify Christ, Jesus is telling us that God gave Pilate. It didn't go against God's will. That very authority to crucify him or not, Pilate was asking him, he gave to him. So, let's not get too overran with the Romans 13. He does have his order, and he does things according to his will. But that does not mean that we bring those two kingdoms together. The last thing that I'd like to get into here then is the dangers of mixing those two kingdoms. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, Paul exhorts us and says, Thou therefore hardness. You know, it's amazing how all this non-resistance, I mean, it goes much further than war. It's being persecuted and, you know, it's everything. Hardness, hardship, or whatever we have. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Listen to this. No man that warreth entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. I remember when I was over in Germany as a soldier. I was over there, and you know, and here I was. I lived in an American base. I wore American clothes. I spoke English. I went around and I tried to find me hamburgers and stuff like that to eat. I voted in American and types of things. I paid American taxes. And I might have known who the Chancellor of Germany was, but it would have been unlikely, and I would have known when the election was. The idea is that while I was there in Germany, I was an American there in the midst of Germany. And all of Germany went around without all, you know, in all their affairs, their votings, their things that they did with. But I was concerned with being an American. It's the same way with us here, not getting ourselves too involved with this world. You see, he said there that you know, a soldier does not entangle himself with that. It's important that they have that mentality. It's the same way with us. When we get too involved and you start getting to all the politics, you start following all this thing and you start getting all concerned about this and that, it weighs us down. Our kingdom is the kingdom of God. Our fight is the fight of God. And that's for us to be involved with. It's an important point. We don't need to mix that up there, you know. Again, the early church beautifully kept this teaching and caused it to cause such a move of God. Tertullian has a beautiful quote, everyone I think knows, where he says, The blood of the martyr is seed. When we give our life, when we lay it down and we die, the church just grows up. He's writing in one place to the emperor, and he's just like warning them. He says, Listen, every time you kill us, it brings up seed. We get bigger. We grow stronger. And because they had that understanding of the cross. They had the understanding that you cannot take away the love of God. And that empowered them. But now this went on, and this went on, and this went on. I'd like to just touch at the end here about how this got mixed up. In the year 303, there was a huge persecution of the church. A huge one. It was Emperor Diocletian. And this person, there had been somewhat of some lax time before this. But he came in and it was one of the worst. If not the worst. But he destroyed churches. Bishops were turning over the Bible. They were burning things. And one of the biggest things was he wanted you to confess that he would take you there and he wanted you to give homage to their gods. And many bishops apostatized during this time after the laxity. It really tested the church. And it was brutal. It really hurt the church at that time. And then right after that big, intense fight against the church in the flesh came Constantine. Now, Constantine says he saw an image in the sky. And with that image, he said, in this name conquer. And that name was Jesus Christ, he said. And so he had the idea that if he was going to take these Christians who now are growing out to this entire kingdom, they're everywhere, what am I going to do with them? That he had the idea, well, let's make this now a legal religion. And it was for the first time in history that Constantine then legalized Christianity. He then set, not baptized, as the first council, they were having a controversy now. As soon as they had peace, they started to get into all kind of controversies, theological wranglings and all this kind of thing, as you can imagine, to some very minute things of doctrine. And he said, well, I'm going to call a big council. So he had what's called the Council of Nicaea, as we've heard before. He himself set in on that council as in a place of authority, not even baptized in the church. Oh, but he gave us all these things. He's rebuilding our churches. He was even destroying pagan temples and letting it be a church. He weaved a suit of gold and gave it to the bishop there in Rome, and he wore it. And the church was just taking this up. It's heart-wrenching to read an early historian named Eusebius. He lived through the Diocletian persecution. His teacher was killed during that persecution. And then he lived and right up until when Constantine started making all this peace stuff. And he just praises them and says, oh, we who once were hiding in the streets are now reclining on benches and couches. And oh, this is just wonderful. And you read and you say, ah, oh, but look what's happened since. When that church then embraced that and it came together, oh, the trouble that's come from that. The total trouble that's come from that. And from that, the church, state church type of idea was established. There was then an authority to that church. Quickly after that, when they had a council, if you didn't agree, you got your head cut off. And that went on to all these different councils. It grew and it grew and it grew. And it grew all the way up until today. Those things still coming. And the church in that way still persecutes, still is a persecuting church. And I believe the true church will always be persecuted. And we see that and we look at that. Now, this apostasy that happened, I think it's prophesied. I think it's prophesied not only that it did happen, but it continues to happen. The idea I find for that is in Revelation chapter 17. In closing, if we could look at this last point in Revelation chapter 17. This is sort of a different angle for this teaching of non-resistance. And I've spent, you know, as my wife and I were getting out of the army and suffering and hearing all these different views and all these different perspectives, I've really heard a lot of these different things. And it's not my heart to step on any toes, you know what I mean? It's not my heart to, but there's that mixing of the kingdom of the God and the kingdom of the world, which I think needs to be spoken against very severely. In Revelation 17, verse 1, it says, "And there came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that setteth upon many waters." She's a great whore. The idea here is this idea of apostasy, of adultery. We get this kind of idea like in Hosea chapter 1 there, where it says where he was charged to go marry a prostitute. And he gives the reason why. He says, "Go thee unto thee a wife, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord." So this idea of this harlot is the idea of the bride mixed with the world. And that's the apostasy. You know, if it's just the world out there living like the world, that's the world. But when the bride embraces the world, that's the whore. That's the great apostasy. Verse 5, he says down here, as he describes her, how she's arrayed in purple and scarlet and all this. And he says, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration." Wow, he's thinking, that's bad. But listen to this. It's interesting to note. Now, I believe I believe the most manifested of this, what's come from Constantine, what we have to now, is the Church of Rome. I don't mean that in a any particular person or bringing condemnation on any particular person, but I believe that that institution, what was started there with Constantine, and has gone on with the perfect of that embracing of the church and the world together, is established in the Church of Rome. But again, that's easy for us to say. It's easy for Protestants to say that and say, "Oh yeah, we can just blame the Roman Catholics for that." But there's an interesting thing to note about her. She is the great whore, it says, but she is the mother of harlots. She has harlot children. She has many daughters that come from her, that come from this great whore that fills, I believe, all of Christendom with this spirit of the world and with the church and mixes it together. And while it may not be the great whore, I think that it can be a daughter of the harlot. And that's why we have to be so very careful with this, how we present this and how we look at this, that there's those mixing of the worlds and what that really means, and how being taking a part of all this, things that go on and the warfares and all this, and taking this God and country thing, oh, there's dangers there. There's such dangers there. But praise God, there's a remnant. While I think that all of Christendom, in a sense, is affected by this, there's a remnant. And how, though, in the chaos of today, when I came out and I started to read my Bible in the Army, my wife and I were reading it there, and what do you do with this scripture and what do you do with that? And it was just always amazing. How does a man find the remnant of God? And I'm not in anywhere trying to pretend tonight that we're the whole remnant of God or something. But I pray and I hope that we are part of that remnant. But the remnant of God is always there. He makes sure that's there. And I don't think He gives a person just the midst of chaos. He will lead them in everything. So real quick, two quick verses and I'm going to end, of how in the end times when things get chaotic, what He does. In verse 13, Revelation 13, verse 7, "And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them." He was given to them to overcome them. And it may hurt some of our theology, but the theology of martyrdom, the theology of the cross, that this is when Satan was unleashed on the world, there in Revelation 13, to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindred and tongues and nation. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And he says this. I mean, what chaos? I mean, Satan's unleashed. It's going everywhere. It's a great tribulation. There's persecution. But how do we know? How does an innocent believer know? But he says, "But if any man has an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity," I mean, someone who leads someone into captivity, "shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed by the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Some translation says, "Here is the perseverance. Here is how you can hang on. That in the midst of this tribulation, God will avenge. God will take care of me. God will do this." Only one other place that appears in Revelation, and that's in Revelation 14, verse 12. And he says, this is when the victory is done, in verse 14. And he says, "Here is the patience," again, "the perseverance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus." I find it interesting to note that the remnant mentioned in Revelation do three things. They have a faith in Jesus. Hallelujah. That they believe in walking orderly and keeping the commandments of God. And they believe in living by Jesus' admonition to Peter, "He who lives by the sword shall die by the sword." So in the midst of that chaos, in the midst of all those things, we see that God has given us a way to find our way out of that. And I praise the Lord. I praise the Lord for His perseverance and His love on us. So, in closing, then it comes, I've said that too many times in closing, but it comes to this point that it's giving of our life. It's much more than the war. The war is a practical application to this thing that has to be in us. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts. Has Jesus shined in your hearts this evening? This all makes no sense, brothers, if Jesus has not shined in your heart. But the same God who took the whole chaotic world with no light, nothing but darkness, and overshadowed the deep, and said, "Let there be light," has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. When we look to Jesus, we see that light. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, and it is a treasure, brothers, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Because see, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us. It works in us. But life in you. Amen. So I believe that the whole doctrine of non-resistance, and again, there's a lot of verses, and we can bring them up here in discussion and that sort of thing, but the basis of this is our giving of ourselves to Jesus and letting Him work in us, even if that means our death, even if that means giving ourselves, because death works in us, but life from that. Amen. Well, if I could then, let me open it up and then some real quickly with any questions you might have come with. You know, we're coming to a point where we have a war going on. We don't know what the repercussions of this are going to be with a draft or with these things. And there's going to be a lot of men and a lot of women have thought perhaps, well, that'll never affect us. But if you've been watching over the last 10 years or so, how much more women are involved in combat, this is something that could even affect the young women as well. And so, as we come to this, I think it's time for us all to examine. When you're called before, well, why do you believe this? Well, it's because I'm just a part of a peace church. Is that what we're going to say? Praise God that when I was in the hearing there for my conscious objection status, that I testified Jesus Christ to that man. And then there at the very end when he told me 8 months later that he was getting out for the same reason. Hallelujah. You know. So let me open it up for everyone here. And even if you've heard some questions, you've thought about some inconsistencies, throw them out. Let's talk about them here amongst brothers and let's really hash them out here. Show me a amen. So you open it up then. Any questions? Yes, brother. Okay, it's a good question. Do I believe the government should go to war if necessary? I do. Now, let me qualify that. And what I was saying about Romans 13 is that I believe God works with the government. He has established the order, the laws, the parliaments, the congresses, the constitutions. I believe, though, that is not my world. That's not my affairs. That's not for me to be entangled with. But I believe that God will bring order there. I trust in that. And I can pray for them that they will... The truth will be brought out, that the church will not be hurt from that. But see, that point, I'm glad you brought it up. It hurts us if the two kingdoms is not clear in your mind. That can get fuzzy, you see. Oh, well, what about that? God works that. Remember, He worked Babylon to destroy Israel, but then turned right around and judged Babylon as well. So lest America get too proud if they go out and do some big thing. It doesn't mean that God's on your side. We should be careful with that. Good question. Fundamental question. Amen. Yes, sir.
One of the greatest struggles that I've had through all this is, yes, I know that Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of love, a kingdom of winning souls through good rather than repaying evil for evil. But then the Bible also says that I am to pray for my president, I'm to pray for those...
Right. Scripture read. All right. Amen.
And just to know where my lay spirit is, okay, if I'm depraved with him, do I support him?
Right.
And it's just been...
Yeah. Amen. And that's a blessing too. You know, it's interesting, the way the early church dealt with this issue, Tertullian again is writing to the emperors at the time, and he tells them, listen, you have an arsenal, you have an army that's greater for you than if we went to war, because you have us praying for the security of the kingdom. You know, I don't believe in praying that that destruction shall be, you know, you will guide the bombs and we'll, you know, I pray for peace and order, that Satan's desire to kill, steal, and destroy would be ended, that God would make the way for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the way I pray when I pray to God. And I pray for that for our president as well as president in other countries. And I don't think we have to get involved with the propaganda, if you will, or something about, well, was this guy, is he really here because of oil? I mean, if you start looking at all the reasons why wars have happened, I mean, we are not sitting with clean hands as a nation, you know what I mean? And so, but that's not for me really to get involved with. What we want is order and God to end the killing, and to bring back in order, because I think that's Satan's desire to have destruction. Amen, that we wrestle with that very thought. Amen. Right, quick, sorry. Andy?
One of the things that's in my mind God is non-resistant. He never was, never will be.
Mm-hmm.
He does resist evil.
Mm-hmm.
The heart of the king is in his hand, with his sword, he will.
That's right.
And we are praying that God would enable us to live a quiet and peaceful life here.
Right.
And we, beyond our being able to comprehend it.
Amen. That's right. That's right. Right. As it's been done. Yeah. Amen. Amen. Yeah. Very well. Yeah. Amen. Right. Right.
You need to have a loyalty to your country, and that could make us look very badly in that respect.
Right.
But if you really think about it, it boils down to not having enough faith.
Amen. That's right.
You know,
Amen.
We put faith in our military, we put faith in our governmental system, and I know there's a big push in mainstream Christianity to get involved politically. And you feel that pressure, at least from my background. I feel that from my, you know, outside sources come into my life, and it's something I need to stand firm. But if you look at it, I'm not of this world.
Amen.
You know, I need to die daily. It's a beautiful example to help me walk that out and have faith that God
that's
can
right.
take care of it.
Amen. You know, that is absolutely, it is a matter of lack of faith. And that's why I was bringing up the idea that I believe, while it's the great whore, she is the mother of harlots. And you're right, that daughters of the harlot has spread through all of that, I think, which a lot of us were part of. Real quick, I'm going to bring up just some typical objections that you'll be brought if you want to take this, and I think the good objections will be brought to it. One is Romans 13, which we covered at length. The other is there's some situations. A centurion in the Bible, where he had faith, where Jesus was there, he said, just speak the word and my servant shall be healed. What do you do with that? What do you do with Cornelius in Acts 10, who was a head of some sort of a government thing? And one of the most pointed ones is, what do you do with John the Baptist? In Luke 3:14, you'll be taken there. Luke 3:14, we have the soldiers that come up to him. Now, I think if you're not prepared with this scripture, it can be sort of disturbing. Because here we have the war issue laid out for you. The soldier comes up to someone in the New Testament and asks him, what do I do? Do you become a conscientious objector? Do I, John? He says,
And soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, "And what shall we do?" And he said unto them, "Do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages." Now, it could be argued from "do no violence" that he meant to just have sort of a non-resistant role. I don't think so. I think that he means like not to, to ruin someone or, the way some soldiers would have done in that time. But there's a real important point to note about John the Baptist. And that's found in Matthew 11:11. And if you're writing down, Luke 16:16. Matthew 11:11 says, "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath none risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And for the days of John the Baptist unto now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violence take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." John is the last prophet of the old covenant. And that is the fundamental point to keep in mind with John. John had no authority to stand up and change the entire way the old covenant is dealt with. There's no way that John the Baptist, an Old Testament prophet, can do that. Same way as in Luke 16:16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of God is preached, and every man presses into it." Again, John is the last prophet of the old covenant. And so, why would he change that? The soldiers came up to him. He asked them this very question. As far as the centurions, we don't know what they did. We have lots of interesting records in the early church where these people put their head on a block and got it cut off. We have record where people led lives and changed everything they were about. They went off and they ministered all over the world. So John the Baptist, I think, is the most pointed, and I think the best argument against the non-resistant position is the John the Baptist position. The other one is just it's an argument from silence. I don't know what happened to the centurion. I don't know what happened to Cornelius. We all have to speculate. Well, I think he became a full believer in the entire cross of Christ, and someone else say, well, I think he became part of the, some kind of coalition. Okay.
One thing to keep in mind about Cornelius was that up until that point, the Gentiles weren't even considered part of the kingdom of God. And now this is the very first instance where you see a Gentile even being considered to be part of the actual kingdom of Jesus Christ. And just like us, God accepts us right where we are, and He starts from there.
That's so good. I think that's so much of the one there with the centurion there, and where Jesus, just coming, "If you speak the word only, my servant shall be healed." And that passage there, I mean, he's giving an example that this was the most vile thing in Israel. I mean, the conquerors here, the centurion. And to say that, and he simply came up to him and said, "Jesus, if you say it, I believe it. It's going to happen." And Jesus was like, looking at his disciples, they haven't had that kind of faith. So I don't see how that would apply to this. So a very good point. Jesus meets us right where we are. And what a beautiful thing that we can say, "Lord, wherever I am at, I don't care what I'm in the midst of. I was a soldier when He spoke to me. I was in uniform when that happened to me." And so praise God that He does reach out there, Brother Andy. Amen. Little things, inconsistencies that you felt in your heart or things people brought up real quick. Amen. Well, again, I have, the tape of our testimony of becoming conscious objection. If anybody has someone that's struggling with the conscious objection status and everything, can just get a little gleaming on that whole process. And if any of the young people have any questions, the Mennonite Central Committee has a neat little form that I think we've had that asks certain questions. And in that, I pray that every one of the young people will look at that as an opportunity to share Christ. Remember what happened to the man who said it over my trial, that he ended up, the very man who put me to trial was later on started to believe in that very teaching. So you don't know who's going to read these things. So when you take that,
you know, really put some thought in that and prayer in that, and really question your own self.
Just a brief comment on application of this. We talked about Jesus meeting us where we are. Mm-hmm. As recently as 2 years ago, we were part of a rally with a Republican rally,
right.
Governor of Texas was there. On my wife's side, her mother and father build nuclear submarines.
Mm-hmm.
My father remembers being liberated by American soldiers when the Japanese were bombing the airport that was 2 miles away from him. So mm-hmm. it's very vivid on both sides of our family, this whole issue. But the Lord's been very gracious, and I can just testify along with you that
mm-hmm.
Jesus meets you where you are. And right now, even as recently as 2 days ago, we've been going to this art class
mm-hmm.
Locally with Josiah. Little projects. We try to be very careful, and they try to be very careful doing non-controversial mm-hmm. things and just basic art projects for little ones. And just this past Tuesday, yesterday, it was an American flag.
Right.
And that occasioned, and he's 3 years old, but it occasioned a little discussion, and we opted out of doing that.
Right.
And we talked to him about non-resistance.
Amen.
And Josiah, maybe you can tell him what he said. We said we couldn't do it. And then we had trained them beforehand on things like this. And what does it mean we're non-resistant?
Can you tell me?
I do not fight.
That's right.
Amen.
And we have farther to go. We do pursue Christ and laying down
Amen,
our rights.
Amen, brother.
But Jesus does meet us where we are. And we are working, we have been working through that. And by the grace of God, we all work through that. Even those who don't come from... If you're part from the don't stand on centuries of an Anabaptist
right.
tradition
Amen.
In your family.
That's right.
Look at the scriptures, search the scriptures, and see what they have to say.
Amen. So. From the mouth of babes. Amen.
Well, amen. I thank God for this teaching tonight and this discussion. I don't know if we're finished yet or not. Anyone else have any further comments or questions? Yes, Brother Lee.
Yeah, I've been pondering recently is there really a difference between the Muslims and their belief in jihad and, quote, Christian Americans in how they look at and view as war?
Do you want to comment?
Yeah, amen.
Okay, Brother Lee.
I think it's a real pointed, you know, I think it's a good point. I mean, when you look at the Crusades, and I was reading some things during the Crusade where the Pope actually charged them. He says, now, if you die in this Crusade, and you will have a direct ticket to heaven. I say this from my seat of Peter, ex cathedra, you know, and how's that any different? I think the same way. And what a judgment on the church just to do that. And if we would have, you know, you think of all the what ifs of history of taking the way of Christ. And yeah, I think it's a... Amen. I think it's a serious point. Yeah.
Okay, in the back. Take a microphone there. Yes.
I appreciated the discussion tonight. I just wonder if we're taking it as serious as we should be. Was listening to a brother share about who has contact with a draft manager or some kind of man, and he's saying that... if the draft were put into place, that you no longer would be able to be to avoid that just by saying your conscientious objection, but that you would be tested and tried on what you believe, and they would try you probably similar to how they try someone who is in the army when they say their conscientious mm-hmm. objecting. They say that will change if the draft ever comes on again. And not just for the young men, but also young ladies.
Yes.
And this man was asked how soon he expects the draft to come, and he said he doesn't know, but he said it could come anytime. It could come anytime. All that needs to happen is that the president needs to sign his name, and that thing goes into immediate effect. And this whole thing is set up across the nation. There are people in place everywhere to make this thing work. And our young people would fall under that category, and they would be tested, not just a lip profession, but a life. And so I want to encourage all our young people to consider the teaching tonight.
Amen.
It's a good teaching, yes, but it is something that you might be tested on. So let us take heed and walk uprightly with our God and be certain of our God and be sure of our faith and our practice and walk of life, that we truly may be non-resistant in our everyday life, not just lip service. So
Amen.
May God add His blessing to the teaching tonight and to our congregation, our young people. My
Amen.
Prayer is that God would spare us from that hassle, but it could come.
Yes. Thank you, Brother Emmanuel. I had that in mind to share, because I did speak to a person that is on the draft board. And we had met Sunday evening with my wife's family, and my brother-in-law preacher in the Horning Church told me some of what he had heard. So I contacted a man, which I won't give his name, that is on the draft board. And I spoke to him today. And he said just what you said, plus even some more. He said definitely it has been changed already, that no one will get in just under being a member of a non-resistant type church. Everyone will be individually brought to trial, and they will know your life. He said you would be shocked at what they know about you. I said, you mean they will gather the information when you are called? He said, no, he said they know it already. He said they have all that on file already. I said, well, how do they do that? He said, well, he said, they know your spending records. They know your driving record. They know many more things. And he said, I can't go into detail about what all they have in place. And that man said he has been called already to go into special training beginning of April. But he said, I can't give you any further details. But is draft imminent? It could be very, very well so. So I'm not sure who you talked to, Emmanuel, but it sounds very similar. But his point was that we have had, this is my testimony also from looking at past history, we have had very sad cases where people have gone and taken conscientious objector status and just had their bishop sign it for them or their church elder sign it for them. And they went off to faraway cities, away from home, away from the Christian family, and went out and lived a very ungodly life. And the people around them observed that. And it's very poor testimony for the witness of Christ. I have a few more comments I'd like to make, but I do want to open it up here. Yes, Brother Lee.
Just commenting further on what you just talked about, I think I would have spoken personally with that same individual about 3 years ago, and his own testimony was that when he was interviewed to serve on the draft board, they had stacks of information of his personal life down to the medication he was on when he had open heart surgery and when he went into the hospital, when he came out. He said they know it all. And another thing that he brought up is that when the president would sign those papers, you could be on the battle line within 30 days. The moment that the draft is authorized by the president, within 30 days, you could be on the battlefront. Mentioned, too, is that when we think of the draft, in times past, it was only young people that were drafted. But because of how warfare and its tactics have changed, it's no longer just young men and women they'll be looking for. He said, those especially that are well knowledgeable in computer things and that sort would also be called up for special warfare type things.
Brother Jay, just pass the mic over.
Just to add to this discussion, and this does not mean going to the battlefront or to the front lines overseas necessarily. If we had anarchy or uprisings in our own country, it would mean call-ups to keep order right here against your own people, so to speak. And so this is also part of this whole mix, not just, you know, the National Guard and all of that.
That's right. So our talk and our walk talk needs to line up. And it always does. God sees it all anyhow. You know, maybe God is allowing some of these things and will allow these things to test and purify His people. Other comments anyone may have or questions? Okay, Ned Brown in the back. Can we get a microphone to Brother Ned?
I was thinking about this today too, and as we confront people with a different view from us, there's opportunity to put into practice this this whole issue of non-resistance, and in the way that we, I don't know if argue is a good word, but in the way that we reason with them, we can either do it in a spirit of contention, or we can do it in a. I think of the way Stephen, the way it says Stephen spoke to the Grecian Jews that opposed him, and says they were not able to resist his wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And so I think that may be our first opportunity to practice non-resistance is when we are discussing this issue with those that disagree with us.
Thank you, brother. It's very good. We need to be walking humbly with our God, not proudly, not as better than or superior. It's so important. Anyone else? This whole issue of mixing. You know, we could talk a long time here yet tonight, but this whole issue of mixing, I think, is very, very important. This is very essential that we understand this and we have this clear in our hearts. Because there is a minimizing of the Scripture and a taking away from the Word of God, not holding to the Word of the Lord, not abiding by the Scriptures, and not walking in obedience. And those two things Brother Dean brought out real clearly there in the book of Revelation, it's a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a loving of the commandments of God and a keeping of the commandments of God. And what we see in our day in Christendom in America is that there is a watering down of obedience and of the keeping of the commandments of God. And we even take that thing and turn it into calling it legalism. People that obey the commandments of God are just legalists. You know, and there's a real strong mix in the Christendom world, if I may use that term as a broad term and not single out any groups, of just a watering down. And you know, that same thing. On the other hand, the other side that I'm also burdened about and concerned about is that we do not just end up with a doctrine of non-resistance without the life of Christ. And see, that is what I have to say is what happened a lot back when the Vietnam War was the Korean War, and those men were going off as conscientious objectors to serve in hospitals and were getting mixed up in affairs with the nurses, the worldly nurses, and going out and drinking in the bars at night. I mean, how terrible! But see, they did not have to stand on their own conviction of their own testimony. And those days are over, is what this man said on the draft board. And really, actually, may be a blessing to us that those days are over. Because those who truly have the conviction and the testimony of Jesus in their heart will be the ones that will be able to qualify for a conscientious objector status. And those, no matter how religious they are, if they do not have Christ, they will not qualify. So I just wanted to emphasize those things of that great mixing. And those who will be the overcomers are those who are willing to lay down their lives. They overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and love not their lives unto the death. And I have a big question mark whether mainstream so-called Christianity will lay down their lives unto the death, or whether they'll figure out another way to get around it and to not have to face the cross and lay down their lives. So these are very real issues that we're facing. But hallelujah. Be of good courage, says Jesus. I have overcome the world. And also he said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Don't be afraid of those. You know, because when we're in Christ and they cut off our head, we just go to be with our Lord. But yet, this is reality. These things are not, they're not light things. These are serious matters that we're talking about here tonight. Maybe someone else has a comment yet before we close. Yes, Brother Andy. They'll get a microphone for you, Brother.
Yes, I was just thinking, if this draft comes up, Brother Dean, if you suspect that they will try to entice our young people with non-combatant positions and just what the scriptures have to say about that, you know, is that, could we conscientiously take part in a non-combatant role?
A actual uniform service that they would do. I think that does get into a gray issue. You know, there is within the Army, though, one thing, I mean, I started out as a trombone player in the Army, you know. But the one thing they always told me is, you know, from the time of basic training was, so you are a soldier first and whatever you are second. And even the chaplains, I remember during the Persian Gulf War, that even the chaplain's assistants, which is what they always said, why don't you just be a chaplain's assistant or something? And they started taking offense. Well, wait a minute. We're soldiers too. And even them are very well trained for war and that sort of thing. And so I saw as a, could be about as non-combatant as you could be, being a trombone player, that when it really came down for a war, they handed me an M16 in my hand and said, here you go. And so I think that that's sometimes easy said by people as a test to us, but I think in practicality it doesn't work its way out. And there is a degree. For instance, when you're on base, for instance, the flag goes up, you will stand and you will salute and you will give certain things to that flag. I mean, there's certain things that are mixed into that world to such a high degree on those military bases that it sometimes doesn't get brought out as much. I remember the first time I didn't stop my car. Boy, I heard it from, you wouldn't believe how many people when they have this taps that go on in the flag and all that sort of change. It's a huge issue there, some of those points, you know. So it goes beyond that, goes to the uniform, what some of the symbols mean, the oath that you are sworn in, that you will protect the, you know, these certain things. And I think there's a lot of involvement that we would have with the world by taking part in a uniform non-combatant role. Yeah.
Thank you, Dean. Yes, there's a hand back there. You can get a microphone.
On that non-combatant issue, are you still like a support for the one that is doing the killing, and you're still a part of it? If you only drive a getaway car in a bank robbery, you didn't have a gun, you didn't take the money, you just drove the car, you're still a part of that. Or if you go to steal chickens and you're only holding the bag for the other person to get them, but you're still a part of that. And that's the way it is if you're in the Army, or you're not carrying a rifle, but you are supporting those that are, you're still a part of it. So I think we should be separated from that to that degree also.
It seems, too, very clearly that this definitely enters into the two kingdoms. And how can we be... How can we have one foot in the one kingdom, one foot in the other, you know, as Dean was sharing? Yes, Brother Jeff, if we have the microphone over here.
Yeah, my mind is just swirling with this two kingdom thought, and this may not be so much on non-resistance, but again, I was thinking about how, you know, we all hate abortion, and one way of stopping it would be to get involved politically and pass laws. But I was thinking, I was thinking of Jesus' closing statements in Matthew, and I wanted to read them. It says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things
whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen.
Amen.
That's our job. That's the kingdom we're in.
Amen.
And we can stop abortion in another way, by reproducing ourselves and giving out the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, brother.
Yes, I do appreciate the teaching on the non-resistance, because I take it very seriously, because I've noticed out on the job place, on the job site, when we do talk, when this issue comes up with other people, with workers, that I've noticed even a tinge of ashamedness in my own heart towards this issue, because here I am, a young person, an American, or living in America, enjoying peace, enjoying this comfortable life, enjoying all this, and here I am standing up and speaking against this war, speaking against not fighting in it, not taking up arms and all that. And we do have to know what we stand on. If we're going to witness, to be a witness, a light to these people out there, to the workers that we work with, and they support this thing. I wasn't ashamed of Jesus Christ, but I was ashamed, kind of ashamed, even that here I am living this way, but in peace and all that, but I do not stand up and fight for that peace. So it's a thing that can sway young people, and I do appreciate the teaching on that, because it did solidify some things I had in my heart I was musing on.
Thank you, Matthew. There was another hand up front here, Brother Urban.
Yes, it's a little bit, what I have to share is a little bit along the lines of what Matthew was sharing. I know I'm still young enough, too, that I think about it, and some people in society would like to make us feel guilty for wanting to cop out of suffering or sacrifice or, you know, facing death, is saying, you know, would like to make us feel like we're chicken or something. Mm-hmm. But, may we live such a sacrificing, self-dying life that they can't say that to us. You know, it's just that we're soldiers in another kingdom. It's not that we're afraid to die.
Amen.
It's not that we're afraid to, you know, suffer. That's not the point. We're soldiers in another kingdom. And may we shine that out day to day, that they would, like the Bible says, fall down on their face and report that God is in us of a truth.
Mm-hmm. That's good, brother. Maybe as a comment to both of these statements here, you know, we should remember that neighbor or that person I'm working with, his son may be in the army. And when he gets word that his son was killed, it should grieve our heart.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.